to us. On the next day, the crowd that had remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum to seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Well, then, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst."
At the beginning of this chapter, what wasn't read, and we're going to be looking at things before the chapter, what was read, and after what was read, it would have just been way too long to read. But at the beginning of this chapter is a very famous story about the feeding of the 5,000. And this is an event that is in every single one of the Gospels. So it was important. They all were very marked by this. They were impressed by this, all the gospel writers. And it was feeding of, it says 5,000, but it actually says 5,000 men. So it could have been double that or more if you include women and children. There was a huge multitude by the Sea of Galilee on this hill, this grassy hill. Well, think about it. Life was hard for the average Israelite. They were eking out a living, trying to put food on the table, trying to provide for their families. They were living under the oppression of the Romans. They were struggling. It was hard. Life was hard. But then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. Now put yourself in their shoes. There they are on the hillside that afternoon. And they're listening to Jesus. He's talking. He's already gotten a reputation. He's done signs and wonders. They're interested. They're amazed by him. But there you are, and the day wears on, and you begin to get hungry. There's no food. Maybe you've brought something, a little something to eat, but maybe it's gone by now. And you're wondering, where are we going to get food? Where are we going to eat? You're in the middle of nowhere. But then suddenly Jesus is blessing the food. He's blessing the food. Where did the food come from? You didn't see any boats come up with food. You didn't see any wagons come along with food. Where did the food come from? But here is Jesus, and he's blessing. He has some bread in his hand, and he begins to break the bread, and he begins to put it in baskets. And suddenly there's more bread, and there's more bread, and there's fish, and there's more fish. And then he starts to fill up basketfuls, and it just starts to happen this way. And you're wondering, what is going on? And in fact, there was so much food that everybody got all that they wanted to eat, and there was a whole bunch left over. You could eat all you wanted. It didn't cost a penny. Does that feel like a game changer to you? People eking out a living, struggling, and here they have all the food they can get, and they think life will get easy. And that's what they said. They saw the sign, and it tells us in verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. He's here. Messiah is here. Our life will get way, way better. He will overcome the Romans, and he will actually provide food for us. We don't have to work anymore. Well, we know what happens next. The disciples then, after that whole event happens, they leave on a boat. But Jesus isn't with them. But then the crowd looks around and they don't see Jesus. Maybe it's the next morning by then. They don't see Jesus and they wonder where he has gone. And so they get in boats. They get some boats that come from Tiberias and they get in. I've been wondering how this works, how they got word to get the boats from Tiberias, because if you look at the Sea of Galilee, if for them to go, so Capernaum is up, here's the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum's up here. Tiberias is down here. So to get across the lake, they must have been over here somewhere, near the Golan Heights, the modern day Golan Heights. So I don't know how they got word to Tiberias. Maybe somebody went around the lake and got the boats to come so they could go up that way. Did you get it? Is that clearish? Okay, should have had a map. Well, there it is. So I don't know how they did it, but they're wondering where Jesus is. How? And he's in Capernaum. Well, we know he had walked across the water. Very little blurb about that in our passage here today. He had walked across the water and joined his disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and had gone on to Capernaum. Well, they found him there. They were looking for him. Why are they looking for him? Because he provided for them. But Jesus sees through it, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. See, the truth is, they don't care that much about Jesus. They care what he can do for them. He's going to make their lives easier. No more heavy lifting. No more working hard. Jesus will give them the bread that they need. And here's the thing, Jesus is offering them bread, but not the bread that they think. He's offering them the bread of life, bread of life. And that's what I want to look at in that long introduction right there. That's what I want us to look at this morning in just 2 points. What is the bread of life? And number two, how do we get it? So number one, what is the bread of life? And number two, how do we get that? So let's look at number one. What is the bread of life? There are essentially two terms for life in the Greek New Testament. There's bios, which refers to life on earth, earthly life, or existence. We're alive here. Our bodies function. We breathe. The blood flows. We are alive here on earth. And then there's another term, zoe. It's a second term that considers quality of life. Quality of life, a different kind of word for life. But even though Jesus uses the term zoe for quality of life to describe the bread that leads to eternal life, it seems that the people are thinking about bios, the here and now, the daily needs, the daily living. That's what that term means. So to illustrate what I mean by zoe, think about it this way. It's a cool evening, and you're sitting around a crackling fire with a group of intimate friends, and the conversation is deep and satisfying. The atmosphere is full of love. The hors d'oeuvres are delicious. The drink in your hand is hitting the spot. You look at your friends and you say, "This is really living." That's Zoe. It doesn't mean that they suddenly got life. They came alive. That's not what it's meaning. It's a commentary on the quality of the life. This is what Zoe is referring to, a superior quality of life as opposed to just existence. So here's what the Bible teaches about this. It teaches that every single human being that dies will rise again. And some will rise to Zoein Aionion, eternal quality of really good life. Really good life. But others are sent to a never-ending existence that could be compared to death, but you never actually die. A never-ending death with bodies that just merely exist, but not with the Zoe. There's a movie called Age of Adeline. You may have seen it. It's been out there for a long time. Adeline is a lady that gets in an accident and dies, but a lightning strike makes her come alive again. And somehow in that lightning strike, she becomes forever 29 years old. And she lives, she's always, always, always 29. And some people might think, man, that's great. I'd love to just be 29 for the rest of my life. I mean, my wife is already, I shouldn't be saying this, should I? How many anniversaries are you from your 29th birthday? You know, it's a few. All right, never mind. That was a dumb joke. Oh, I can't stop. Some people think they'd like to live forever. But here's the thing about Adeline. It was a curse. It was a curse because everybody she knows gets old and dies. She can't really have a relationship with somebody because she continues to be 29 the whole time. It really is more of a curse than a blessing. That's more the idea of the bios, the here and now. It's not the idea of Zoe. So eternal existence doesn't necessarily mean Zoe, really good quality of life. We're not after an eternal existence. That's actually the definition of hell. Existence that lasts forever, but with nothing that actually makes you feel alive. But Jesus is talking about a bread from heaven, which is food that energizes, makes you feel alive, that makes you exuberant, that makes life worth living. So if you notice in this, and that will give life and it will last into eternity. This is the kind of life he's promising. It will go on and on and on, but it's something we can have in the here and now. This is not some future pie in the sky, but real life right now, abundant life right now. Who doesn't want that? I want that. Do you want that? Everybody wants that. In fact, everyone is pursuing abundant life because they have this sense that they have a hole in their soul, that something's not right, that there's an emptiness, there's something missing, something that needs to be filled, and there's this endless search for real life, the kind of life that Jesus is referring to. People want that. But people search and they cannot find it. and they look at Jesus' words where he says, I am the bread of life. Well, he's one guru among many. Sure, he's worth looking at and he's a good teacher and all, but he certainly doesn't have the answer. So everyone has to find it for themselves. And so people are looking everywhere. And now we have a society that is making good on the ideals of the Enlightenment and is telling us you can find Zoe in yourself. If you just look, be true to your heart, and you will find Zoe. Zoein Aionion, eternal life. Ann and I, over the years, have been watching a show on and off called When Calls the Heart. Anybody seen that? It is the corniest show I've ever seen in my life. And we're watching every single freaking episode, like 10 seasons of it. We've even paid for some of them. So it's this town called Hope Valley, where never is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day, where people say Jiminy Gee Willikers and Fiddlesticks and Jiminy Cricket, and it's just wonderful. No bad words, nothing objectionable, no questionable anything. It's completely wholesome. You might say a little bit boring. My wife, though, you know, I'm ripping on her. I watch it too. All right. But even in that show, that's so wholesome, that seems like it's a Christian show. Even in that show, the main star, Elizabeth, she's actually in love with two different guys, and she doesn't know. She picks one for a while, and now we're near the end, and seems like she's going to pick another. I'm on pins and needles right now, wondering what Elizabeth is going to do, and this is what she says. She says she needs to follow her heart. Have you heard that before? You just got to follow your heart. And this, of course, is nonsense, because it doesn't lead to Zoe. It doesn't lead to real life. There's no such thing as a soulmate. When people get married, it's two sinners that come together. Sure, there's good times, but sometimes it's the commitment that keeps you together. In fact, if you follow your heart, you will probably break up, because your heart is always deceitful. So, what do we do with that? From Christianity Today comes this quote from Friar Simon Tugwell. He says this: it is the desire for God which is the most fundamental appetite of all. And it is an appetite we can never eliminate. We may seek to disown it, but it will not go away. If we deny that it is there, we shall in fact only divert it to some other object or range of objects. And that will mean that we invest some creature or creatures with the full burden of our need for God, a burden which no creature can carry. See, when we try to fill the hunger in our souls with created things, it usually ends in disaster. If you put your kids as the way to satisfy the hunger of your soul, if they need to be okay for you to be okay, you will either end up manipulating them and they will resent you, or you will be too lenient and they will end up manipulating you. If your expectations of your spouse are the way to fill your hunger, your spouse has to do just the right things so you can be okay. And if they're not doing the right things, you're not okay. It will lead to continual conflict, because there is no way your spouse can fulfill your expectations. And on it goes. What Jesus is offering is the bread of life. The bread of life is real life. It's Zoe. Zoe. So that's the bread of life. That's what it is. How do we get it? Number two, how do we get it? It's a little more complicated. This passage is pretty complicated. Jesus' dialogue is complicated. So he's teaching them, right, about the bread of heaven here in chapter 6. And there's this dialogue that he engages with them. Let me just read some of it. In verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And so they're like, wow, okay, he will give us this bread. Okay, so they ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Okay, what do we got to do to get that bread? What kind of works do we have to do to get that bread? And Jesus says this, this is the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Oh, he's saying suddenly now he's putting himself as the object, that they believe in Jesus. That's what they're saying. So they said to him, and this is peculiar, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Does that seem peculiar to you? He has just fed them out of nothing. Well, a few fish and a few pieces of bread, and he's fed this massive multitude, and they're asking him for a sign. What are they talking about? And then they talk about the manna that came in the desert. So I couldn't find a better summary of this than from William Hendrickson's commentary. Let me just read what he says, this summary. He says this, if he, meaning Jesus, is even greater than Moses, this is the people talking, if he is even greater than Moses, let him perform a sign that is greater than the one which Moses did when he gave us bread from heaven. To be sure, yesterday, Jesus multiplied the bread cakes. He had bread, and from it, he made more bread. But he had something to begin with, 5 bread cakes and 2 fishes. And besides, he gave us earthly bread. But Moses gave us bread straight out of heaven. You see, they're saying, okay, if you're saying you're the bread of life, then you got to show us something bigger than that. You got to make it appear from nowhere. Even Moses got the bread from heaven. And this is Jesus' response, verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, well, he says to them intermittently, he says there that they got the bread from God, not from Moses. And then he says, for the bread is of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, talking about himself. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And what do they do with that? They're not buying it. They're not buying it. Nope. Who is this? You're the bread of life that comes from heaven? There's a bunch more dialogue, but it says that the Jews grumbled because he said he was the bread that came down from heaven. How about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the bread of life that came down from heaven? Does it seem far-fetched to you? But then Jesus lays it on thick, as if he hasn't already laid it on thick. He lays it on thick a little further down in the passage that wasn't read. In fact, he lays it on so thick, it was so hard for the people to hear this, that it tells us in verse 66 that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What was so hard that they heard from Jesus that they would turn around and walk away? What was so difficult? Jesus gives them what he's really saying in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. There are some who have said that this is the literal body and blood of the Lord, and that's what we do in communion. But it doesn't square with where it says that you believe on me, on the one who sent. This is a work to do. The other is belief. This is a metaphor. But do you know how offensive this would have been for the Israelites? Certainly cannibalism, that's what brought to mind when Jesus was talking. That was forbidden, and especially the blood. They were not allowed to drink the blood. Any animal that they sacrificed, they had to drain the blood completely. They could not consume the blood. So what is Jesus saying to them? This is what he's saying. Do you want life? Do you want true spiritual life? You will only find it in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Just as you ingest food and drink into your body, and it is used for fuel, so you must take me in spiritually. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? There are two terms that I think are really closely related, and they're faith and worship. Faith and worship. See, what you put your faith in, that is what you worship. And that will determine the kind of life you will actually get. Everybody worships something. Everybody has their faith in something. And whatever your faith is in, that's what you worship. And whatever you worship, that's the kind of life that you will get. Well, what Jesus is saying is that all of the self-seeking strategies that we employ for getting Zoe are empty and self-defeating. John Piper puts it this way: the cost of food in the kingdom is hunger for the bread of heaven instead of the white bread of the world. Do you want it? Are you hungry, or are you satisfied with yourself and your television and your computer and your job and your family? And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you believe in me, you will never hunger and you will never thirst. In verse 40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what is the life that we long for? Well, we were made for relationship. We were made for acceptance. We were made to enjoy God. We were made to worship him. We were made for Zoe. This is real life. See, what Jesus is saying is so radical. He's saying that our worship, the thing we set our hope on or put our faith in, the thing that consumes our thinking and our affections, the thing that occupies our intentions and our purpose and our priorities and everything we are, the thing that we are depending on to see us through, the focal point of our lives, that is the thing that we worship. And Jesus is saying, if you worship me, you will never hunger or thirst again. True life will come to your life regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the hardship in your life. Why would we eat white bread that the world offers us? It has no nutritional value. It doesn't bring Zoe. So why would we put all of our affections on him? Why is he the voice that stands above all voices? That he's not just a good teacher or a good person that we can take some of his stuff. Why does he stand above all things and all people? because the thing that gives us life was the thing that gave him death. There is no other religion that teaches this. When he says, I am the bread of life, the only way that would be true for us is that he would have to walk a lonely road to Jerusalem and to a cross where he would be abandoned by his Father and suffer the punishment that we deserve. We can have life because he didn't get life. We can have forgiveness because he was punished for our sins. We can live in Zoe because of his death for us. What kind of love is this? That he would stop at nothing to gain us. See, this was a bold prediction. I am the bread of life. He says this knowing what's going to happen. It's the only way that it'll come true. In order to be our bread of life, he would have to give himself up. What are you going to do with the hole in your soul? You can try to fill it with any number of things, and they might bring temporary relief. Just like white bread can fill your stomach for the moment, but brings little nutrition. What are you going to do with the hole in your soul? See, that hole in your soul is actually, even if you don't recognize it, it's a hunger for Jesus. It's a deep hunger for Jesus. Author Frederica Matthews Green addresses people who hunger for God's presence but rarely feel it, at least not in dramatic ways. This is what she writes. My hunch is that you are already sensing something of God's presence or you wouldn't care. Picture yourself walking around a shopping mall, looking at people and the window displays. Suddenly you get a whiff of cinnamon. You weren't even hungry, but now you really crave a cinnamon roll. This craving isn't something you made up. There you were, minding your own business, when some drifting molecules of sugar, butter, and spice collided with a susceptible patch inside your nose. You had a real encounter with cinnamon. Not a mental delusion, not an emotional projection, but the real thing. And what was the effect? You want more now. And if you hunger to know the presence of God, it's because you have already begun to scent God's compelling delight. What a God we serve that puts the hunger there. Will you respond to that? Will you run to Jesus and say, yes, you're the only thing that will fill the hole. Will you fill it? Will you come today? It takes time. It takes spending time with him. See, he longs to feed our souls with heavenly delight. See, that's abundant Zoe. That's the gospel, and it changes everything.